Where do we see this kind of ministry in the ministry of Jesus? I mean, what was Jesus' ministry like? If you had to summarize Jesus' ministry, how would you summarize? Okay, Mr. Ritterboss back there is telling us about the coming of the kingdom. But I mean, what did Jesus do? Two really, and you see this again and again, two things that are held together that Jesus did. What were the two main things that Jesus did?
Got them at their physical needs.
How?
Spiritual needs. Well, by healing them.
Yeah, so Jesus healed and Jesus taught. Okay, so he brought God's word. And the main subject of his teaching, if you look at the scope of it, is himself. Jesus taught about himself and his coming and the significance of that and what he came to do, and especially his disciples, because since he came to die, he often concealed his identity as the Messiah from those outside his inner circle until after resurrection. But the healing, now... did Jesus, let's ask this, did Jesus heal everyone that he could have when he was here? Yeah, there were always more people in need that he didn't heal. So what was the function, what was the purpose of Jesus' healing? If it wasn't to, in the old phrase of Monty Python, to rid the world of all known diseases, it wasn't that. He didn't come to rid the world of all known diseases, at least not yet. Why did he heal?
Validation of his teaching. Yes.
And where do you see that most acutely? What story?
The man on the mat.
Yeah, they lower him down through the roof, and what does Jesus say? He doesn't shove him on the forehead and say, "Be healed," you know. Yet, what does he do? He says, "Your sins are son, your sins are forgiven." Which, you know, we could talk a long time about that and preach a sermon on that, but that apparently. Well, it seems a diversion, but it's not really a diversion. One way we know that is that sickness and death and these things come to us because of what? Because of sin. And they're an indication of the penalty of sin. And so Jesus gets right to the root of this man's need, even though he's paralyzed, by talking about forgiveness of sins. And Jesus came... to deal with that sin problem fundamentally. But is that unrelated? I mean, we've seen it's related in that sin is caused by, or death and sickness are caused by sin. But so Jesus does end up healing him. You know, there's all the controversy about who can forgive sins but God only. Which is kind of the point. And, you know, I kind of imagine myself in the shoes of Jesus. I don't do that very often, but imagine myself in the shoes of Jesus kind of saying, who can forgive sins but God alone? Right. You know. Then Jesus says, what does he say? What does he do? He heals the man, but what does he do? As he heals him, what does he say? Yeah, that you may know. Because when he said, "Son, your sins are forgiven," could the people actually see his sins being forgiven? They couldn't see it. It was invisible, right? Something they couldn't see. So he gives them something they can see, that is related to the sin, and that is his lameness, his inability to walk. He heals him. And according to Jesus, this is an indication, he says, that you may know. This is an indication that Jesus' word has authority, including his word to forgive sin. Because the two are related. He puts these two together. And you see, that's true. That's true. So Jesus' ministry of healing was something that proclaimed to the people who saw his healing something about his ability to forgive sins. Something about himself, which is the heart of his teaching, the gospel. You could look at the healings as visual aids to the gospel. That's what they were. They were indications of Jesus' credibility, the credibility of his teaching, particularly regarding himself and his message about himself. So, does that say anything now? The church is commissioned by Jesus to do this mission, the Great Commission, to make disciples. And in doing that, our model for our ministry is Jesus' ministry. And so, what do we do? Well, we talk about word and deed ministry. Now, one sense of word and deed ministry is that our lives, our sanctified lives, our holy lives, provide a credibility that provides context for a message of the gospel when we tell people about Christ. But not just our holy lives. Part of our holy lives, a big part of our holy lives, is this, because what does James say is true religion and undefiled? Caring for widows and orphans in their need. See, it's when we communicate that Jesus cares about your total being, not just what you can't see, not just your even though that's fundamental, your sin problem, but all of the things, all of the misery of sin, Jesus came to address. And you know, let me just say this, I'll try not to get too far into the weeds, but from the church's earliest beginnings, the heresy of Gnosticism has haunted it. The Gnostics were, it was a philosophical religious movement that really didn't come to full-blown expression until the second century, but you see elements of it developing in the New Testament, and Paul and others dealing with proto-Gnostics in books like Colossians, and different kinds. You get two different kinds, and one kind in Colossians who were an ascetic kind, and then a licentious kind that John's dealing with in, say, 1 John. But the Gnostics, the big problem, what caused them to be, on the one hand, some ascetic, like we're going to forego all earthly pleasures and regard all of that as evil, or licentious, and we're going to just indulge in all this stuff because, you know, without any restrictions, because it doesn't matter, it's unimportant. What caused them to do that was what's known as dualism. And dualism is a separation of matter and spirit. So that and usually saying that the material world doesn't matter. No pun intended. Material world, it's not important, or it's evil. But in any case, it's inferior to the spiritual realm, and this goes back to Plato, and they're drawing on Plato and later Neoplatonism under Plotinus. Saying that, okay, these two are separated. But that's not a biblical cosmology, is it? That's not a biblical worldview. Because what does the Bible say about the material world? Where did it come from? Yeah, God created it. And when he created it, what did he declared something about it over and over. It's good. It's good. It's good. It's good. And when he creates man, he says, it's very good. And that creation of man is the creation of a body and a soul. And both are very good. And so in the Christian conception, salvation isn't escape from the material world back into heaven, some disembodied experience. Full salvation includes what? We heard talked about today in the prayer, Tony's prayer. He began it with what? What's our hope? It's the hope of the resurrection. And the resurrection is the redemption of our bodies, as Paul talks about in Romans 8. We await eagerly the redemption of our bodies. And the creation, the whole creation, groans in eager expectation of the revelation of the sons of God. Because it's groaning in a desire to be liberated from its bondage to decay. Paul says, well, that's going to happen in a new heavens and a new earth as a result of what Jesus has done. And so all of this is to say, it's a little kind of mini biblical theology to get across the point. God is concerned with His whole creation and the redemption of all of His creation, spiritual and physical, which means that we have to be too. The church has to be concerned with those things too. So as we're coming to people with the gospel, we're coming to them with a gospel of Christ meeting all of our needs. Now, fundamental is the spiritual need of alienation with God. But we address the total spectrum of need. Jesus did. We do. The church should. This is why we're concerned with people's physical needs. It's why, I believe, what do you see in the early church? Now, you know, we've talked about this as we've been going through Acts. But in Acts 6, what do you see? What happens in Acts 6? The beginning of Acts 6. The formation of a group of men in the church. Now, they're not called this, do I? Yeah. Of who, interestingly enough? Well, of widows. Widows who, they have a distribution of food to widows. And there's a list, you know, you have to be on the list of widows because there are indications in the New Testament that they're concerned with fraud, they're concerned with freeloading, you know, and people who aren't really entitled to this help, taking advantage of it. And so there's a list of widows. Paul talks about this in 1 Timothy. And somebody's got to keep up with that. And there are Palestinian Jews who are in and around Judea who are typically regard themselves as the purer Jews. They worship at the temple, and they're pure-blooded Jews. And then there are others who are Hellenistic Jews. They've been more influenced by Hellenistic culture, Greek culture. They probably usually don't live in and around Judea, in and around Jerusalem. And the Judean Jews, the Palestinian Jews, tended to look down on the Hellenistic Jews because they've kind of compromised. The Greeks have influenced them too much. And there arose a dispute. You remember, we talked about this in Acts, there arose a dispute among these two different groups of widows. Some were Hellenistic Jews, some were Palestinian Jews, and the Hellenistic Jews were complaining that they were being neglected. They probably had a little bit of a chip on their shoulder. They were being neglected in the daily distribution of food that the church was doing. And so what did the church do? How did the church respond? The apostles say, it would not be right for us to do what? It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word in order to wait on tables. Now, when they say that, are they denigrating waiting on tables? No, because they don't say, well, we just need to stop this mission. We need to cut this out because it's not that important anyway and it's not really our business. That's not what they say. They say, this is important. And it's important enough, but we have a certain focus. in our ministry. It's the ministry of the Word and prayer. Wouldn't be appropriate for us to neglect that to take care of this other legitimate ministry. And so what do? They appoint seven men. And although the Bible doesn't use the term, there's no other explanation in the Bible explicitly of what a deacon is. It just later refers to elders and deacons as if everybody knows what they are. Well, because they're, and it's an ordained ministry. They ordain these men. They lay hands on them and they commission them to do what? To oversee this ministry of taking care of the physical needs. Now, what's interesting about that, too, is that if you look at these men, some of them are not, who are two of them? One of them, Stephen. And Stephen's martyred while he's doing what? While he's preaching. Pretty good sermon, too. So it's not like they pull these Joes out of, you know, okay, this guy, you know, he's not very spiritually minded, but he can take care of this. We'll put him in charge of this. You know, he's a good organizer. They probably needed to be good organizers, too. But they were spiritually minded men. Philip is another. And what is Philip? Philip's known as Philip the what? Anybody know? In the New Testament, he's called Philip the Evangelist. Because he's the one that leads the Ethiopian eunuch to faith in Christ. And so the gospel goes to Ethiopia for the first time through Philip. And you see Philip share, you know, being an aggressive evangelist and preacher of the gospel. But he's one of the original deacons. These are spiritually minded men. Spiritually mature men. There's not this dichotomy between spirit and the spiritual and physical. These are men who apply the spiritual to the physical. They understand why we're doing this. They understand the gospel. They're mature Christians. They're preachers, and yet they're part of the ones that if somebody says, "Okay, let's put these men in charge of this ministry." Yeah, what were you going to say? Yeah.
Well, I think what you just said is important that we can't really distinguish between physical and spiritual. I think in terms of the best kinds of mercy ministries, that in fact caring for one's physical needs involves caring for their spiritual needs at the same time.
Yeah.
And I noticed.
Y'all want to step outside and kind of work this out and then come back?
You're going to say the same thing I would.
Well, I was just wondering, why is the definition limited to physical needs?
The intention and extension both are limited to the physical needs in our statement.
Yeah.
Which seems inconsistent with what you just said.
Well, it's because that's the focus. I mean, why is the office of deacon ordained? It's to focus on caring for the physical needs, but you can't approach that in a purely physical way. It's not appropriate to approach that as if it has nothing to do with the spiritual, in accord with what we've said, which is why, and Scott knows this firsthand, a training of deacons involves theological training and biblical training. And in our book of church order, what deacons are doing, if you look at the chapter on deacons, it talks about, yes, talking about the caring for the physical needs of the church, the ministries of mercy, but also training people in evangelism. It's part of one of the things that deacons, we want deacons to kind of take the lead in doing, and in the ministry of evangelism in the church. Why? Because these things scripturally are so clearly linked. And that means they've got to be people who know the Word and people who know the theology of the Word, the content of the Word. And Scott's probably frustrated with the demands of that right now because he's getting ready to take an exam or a set of exams. Prior to our bringing him before the church, bringing him before you for election as a deacon, assuming he still wants to do it after all that. But this is the rationale for this. So it kind of gives us an understanding of how we're supposed to approach mercy ministries. You don't just throw food at hungry people. You know, yeah, people are hungry, and yeah, they need to be fed. But what do we do? What did Paul do? When the lame man looked up at him and wanted some alms at the pool. He's lying there at the pool. And he asks for alms. He says, he wants Peter to give him something. What does Peter do? Silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus, rise and walk. Now, that's really an interesting response. Because it's in the name of Jesus, rise and walk. What I have, I give you. What does he have to give him? He has the gospel to give him. Now, does that have physical implications? Yes, if not now, eventually. But it should now, too. I mean, this man was going to die. He died later. All of his... He didn't deal with all of the man's physical needs. He couldn't make him immortal at that point. That wasn't God's plan. But he did deal with some physical needs that pointed to Jesus. And see, that's the point. That's the point of mercy ministry. It always needs to be done in a way that points to Jesus. And so, really, if possible, when we're engaging in meeting people's physical needs, we need to make it clear that we're doing this as representatives of Jesus. I used to, occasionally, when I was working as an ambassador downtown, working with the police department, we encounter a lot of homeless people and transients and just on the streets. And there was one particular guy who just kind of hung around downtown, and everybody knew who he was, and people at the restaurants knew who he was, and they'd occasionally give him stuff, you know, through the back door, and you'd see him occasionally, he'd get something. But sometimes he'd just, you know, he'd be sitting out, lying against the building, leaning against the building, and you could tell he hadn't had food for a long time. And now, you know, again, there is a screening that goes with this because some people take advantage of this, but you know, occasionally I would see a person that, you know, really, regardless of what their circumstances are, I wanted to, you know, I remember thinking, what this person really needs is Jesus. That's what they need more than anything else. But if I sit down and I start talking to this guy about Jesus, He's not going to listen to anything I say, because I'm warm and well fed, and he's not, and that's what's on his mind. So how do I get through that? And so, you know, occasionally, a few times, I would just go get something at one of the fast food places there or one of the restaurants there, and bring it to him. But I didn't just say, here, you look hungry, just wanted you to have this. I said, I made it, you know, and I didn't try to get real elaborate or say, okay, now I'm going to give you this, but you got to listen to the four spiritual laws first. You know, I just handed him the stuff. And he was glad to get it. And I said, you know, Jesus wants to meet all your needs, and he can. And he wanted you to have this, I believe. And that's all. Because all I really needed to do was make it clear that this food that he's getting, that's meeting his hunger, is connected to Jesus. And God can use that in some way. Sometimes all we can be is a link in a chain, but this is the type of thing we need to think about when we're doing mercy ministry. Now, we've got a little bit of time left. You notice, intensive, extensive, or extensive, intensive. So the extensive is we want to see people we want to see individuals, corporate church, demonstrate love of Christ and caring for the physical needs of unbelievers. And I don't know whether I want to ask the question now or I want to give you some biblical material. I've given you enough. But then, intensively, we want to see what? So we want to see an outreach dimension to this. We want to see believers reaching out to unbelievers as part of our evangelistic ministry. So it's not just we want to see people sharing their faith. We also want to see people concerned for the poor. And then within ourselves, within our own body, we want to see a ministry where we're noticing needs that we have and people are meeting within the church, right? As part of sanctification. And, you know, I used to say this when I was in RUF. You can have projects, you know, like this weekend we're gonna get a bunch of people and we're gonna go do ministry with Habitat for Humanity and we're gonna build houses, you know, or we're gonna go do this project. We're gonna go to the nursing home, or we're gonna do this or that, and it's a kind of a project mentality, and I used to say, you know, mercy ministry is another way that is tied to evangelism. Because the way most of us think about this, when we think about it, is when we have some kind of special project. But really, and that's true for evangelism. A lot of times the only evangelism people do in a lot of churches, and we don't do a lot of programs like this if we do any, or when somebody says, we're going to go downtown and we're going to pass out tracts on the street corner downtown. We saw churches doing that all the time when we were working downtown. And it's kind of a project. You get a bunch of people and you know, from 3 to 5, we're going to do that. So I've got in my quota of evangelism, you know, because we're going to do this as a project. But really what we want to see is people naturally sharing their faith wherever they are when they have an opportunity. That's what we want. It's the same with mercy ministry in the church. What I wanted to see in RUF, and I used to talk to my students about this all the time, is not so much that we go do projects and special projects to do mercy. I want to see my group develop a sensitivity to people's needs. So somebody's been sick, for instance, and they've missed a bunch of classes, or they're going to miss a bunch of classes, somebody volunteering to take notes for them or to transcribe notes for that person and bring them to them so they don't have to do all that work themselves, so they don't miss all of that. Now, what is that? What's mercy ministry? It's somebody saying, hey, I heard something's going on with this person. That's created a need. How can I meet that need? See, mercy isn't a project. It's a mentality. It's a lifestyle. Just like evangelism is meant to be a lifestyle. And one of the ways we know that we're doing the right thing and what's happening in the church is what should be happening is when we see people beginning to do that kind of thing. Now, you know, we have programs. We have a meal ministry when people are sick or when somebody has been pregnant or that kind of thing. But the ideal would be to see what we see in the early church. Somebody has a need. Somebody else comes and says, hey, I have this field. I sold it. Here's the money. Meet that need with this money. That's what the early church did. In other words, they're sacrificially meeting each other's needs out of love. This is what we need to move toward. This is what we need to see. This is what we want to see. That's what this goal is talking about. It's talking about a lifestyle of mercy being developed, just like we want a lifestyle of evangelism among God's people. And actually, those two really go together. And can you see how this really helps, especially, you remember we talked about the four quadrants of people that we're ministering to? What about people who, and they're going to be there, what about people in the church who are churched, they're grouped, but they're not Christians? They're not true Christians. They're not really regenerate. They're not really born again. They're not really justified. How do we minister to them? What do you think's gonna penetrate their presumption that they're a Christian? I think it's when this type of ministry is going on and they see what? They see real genuine love. They are really genuinely loved among the body of believers. That's the love of Christ that's coming to them. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit to them. That's their, as the writer of the Hebrews says, that's their tasting the powers of the age to come. The Christian community is supposed to be a little taste of heaven. It's supposed to be an oasis in a fallen world, where people see what heaven really is, where people see what human beings are meant to be. Because they're seeing humans who aren't completely transformed yet. Maybe you've got the t-shirt, God's not finished with me yet. But who are being transformed, they're on the way. And people see this. It's a ministry not just to unbelievers out there, it's a ministry to unbelievers in our midst. So, okay, now, I've managed to stall it long enough that we don't have to really get into the hard questions too much. But here's a question that I want to throw out to you, and I want just us to consider this as we think about mercy ministry. What is the church's responsibility for meeting the needs of the poor outside the church? I'm talking about as the church. Now, I may be making a distinction that you're not that you haven't been thinking about. Does the church as an institution have a responsibility to do poverty relief? Now, in setting the question before you, I'm going to set the two alternatives. Some would say, absolutely yes, the institution of the church should be doing poverty relief in the society, in the culture. Others would say, if we look at the scriptures, for instance, in the pastoral epistles or whatever, you don't see that kind of ministry occurring as a ministry of the organized church as an institution. However, we've seen enough biblical material to see that God commands us to care about the needs of the poor, commands people who are His followers to care about the poor. So the question becomes, how is that to be done? What's the mechanism for that? And there are some who would say that the mechanism for that is not the church institution as an institution, because the church as an institution is focused on the ministry of discipleship, ministry of the Word. But that means that if we follow Christ, Christ wants us as families and individuals to have ministry to the needs of the physical needs of unbelievers where we are. So it's like, it's kind of like the ministry of evangelism in this model. That we're doing this, we're reaching out to the poor as families and as Christian people, and it's the church that equips us to be able to do that well and motivates us to be able to do that well. I'm still thinking about this. But what do you think?
I think the story of the Good Samaritan goes a long way to answering that question.
How?
Because it has to do with the heart condition of the one who sees the need. Who was the neighbor to the man that fell among the thieves? That's the critical question. It was the man that had the heart to help when he saw the need. It wasn't based on the qualifications of the person with the need. It's
right.
Based on my heart condition.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Yeah. Yeah, and I think, and Tony's, we'll get you in just a sec, and you got the last word, Tony. But I think, with what you're saying there at the end, I think I was thinking, okay, yeah. And the alternatives are, the church under the oversight of elders, conducting this as a ministry of the church, but there's nothing. There's nothing in the other model that would prevent Christians from saying, "Hey, let's get together and do this as a matter, as a kingdom matter." So, like things like orphanages, you know, and institutions that Christians have started. They're not always administered by the church, but that's groups of Christians getting together, like you're saying, pooling their resources. By all means, let's do it. So I'm not necessarily taking this position, but in arguing that position, if I were arguing, well, the church as an institution shouldn't take that into its, you know, its list of things we're trying to do as a church, I could say, but hey, the church should encourage Christians to do this kind of thing and organize and maybe start an institution like an orphanage, like a food kitchen, like a all kinds of things. There are all kinds of things because there are all kinds of physical needs. They could do that and it not be administered by the church, but the church would be equipping and motivating and inspiring people to do that kind of thing as kingdom ministry. Go ahead. This is good. I wish we had more time now. But go ahead. Last word, Tony.
Centralized and institutionalized form. And I don't think that came from a lack of reflection on the Old Testament and Jesus' teaching. I think it would be instructive to carefully consider and read through the thoughts of some of those guys.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah. Well, it'd be great if we could talk about it more, but we got to quit. So.